Heavenly Father, it is a privilege indeed for us to be here today. We think in terms of the way that you have provided for us. You've given us so much abundantly. You've given us your word. You've given us the living word, even Jesus Christ. You've given us the Holy Spirit so that we do not have to dwell in ignorance. You've given us shelter and you've given us health. You've given us another refreshing rain. You provide abundantly and you give us richly all things to enjoy. And we realize, Lord, that every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We realize that you have provided wisdom in this book of Proverbs, and indeed throughout all of the Word of God. And we realize that the cry of wisdom is the cry to the Scriptures. And so we would pray that you would help us not to be ignorant, not to be fools, not to be babes, not to be simpletons, but rather to have hearts that are attentive to your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us this morning, then, to gain much insight from this ninth chapter and to realize the impelling call of wisdom as contrasted by the foolish. And we pray that we will follow the right path. The path of the just, we know, is as a shining light that shines more and more into a perfect day. So we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 9. Now, we understand you were in good hands last week while we were having a little fun when he finally got here after leaving his lights on all night, or I guess it was his wife that left his lights on. At least that's the story I get, but you never know about this. In any event, we're glad that Dave was able to minister to you a little bit, and we had a little bit of a reprieve from Proverbs 9. Now we're back at it once again. In Proverbs 9, we read that wisdom hath builded her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She's mixed her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath set forth her maidens. She cried upon the highest places of the city. And in other words, she is prepared in every possible way for her guests. And then verse 4 says, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither." Now, simple doesn't mean dumb. Rather, it means impressionable or gullible. "Let him turn in hither. As for him that lacketh understanding, she saith to him," he that wanteth understanding, that word wanteth is kesir means to lack, to be deprived of, or to be destitute of heart, actually. Lab is heart, as we've seen so many times. It is particularly the thinking part of the soul, but it's speaking of the soul in a general sense, but particularly emphasizing the thinking part of the soul. It's not just understanding, but rather the mind, the emotions, the will, the conscience, the self-consciousness of the person. And to some degree or another, we all lack that development of our soul. That's why we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have to grow, and we are to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. If we don't grow in grace, then we'll groan in disgrace. You can be sure of that. And so therefore, we want to be growing. All right, now that takes us to where we were last time we were together. And it is to this one who lacks heart, lacks the development of his soul, that she says something in giving a special invitation. She saith to him. Now, the word saith is amar, which means to speak, particularly to speak by giving an answer, by charging, or by bringing a special personal message to the individual. Now, here's her charge. Here is her special message given to those who lack that growth in their own soul. Verse 5, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine. The word come is yalak. Yalak means to walk, to march. It even can convey the idea in this particular stem of pursuit. Pursue. This isn't something where it's merely an option. This is something where a person recognizes that he does not have the development in his soul that he ought to have, and she's saying, run to me. Remember that we are told in 1 Timothy that we are to flee also youthful lusts. That means to run away from youthful lusts. But we are to follow. That means to pursue. We are to follow righteousness, faith, peace, charity, and all of those things that are listed there. There are things that we are to flee. There are things that we are to follow. And there are times, as it says later on in the text, there are times where we get involved in a situation where we can neither flee nor follow, and then we have to fight. So we have flee, follow, fight. And those three things are things that we constantly keep in mind in the Christian life. There are times where it's possible for us to flee. We should, whenever possible, flee from youthful lusts. Run away from them. And there are, of course, those things that we are to follow. Right living, righteousness, peace, all of those things that are listed in many lists of Scripture. But then also there are times where our back is to the wall, where the enemy has us almost pinned down. Then we are to fight the good fight of faith. We are to put on the whole armor of God. We are to be equipped with the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, all of these things that will help us stand in the evil day. And we need to realize that there are times where it is necessary for us to fight. But the invitation here is to pursue, which is the second of those three things that Paul says to Timothy. It is a matter of following. Following and pursuing this that she, the wisdom, has provided. Now mind you, that which is offered here is metamorphical. She is not offering us literal bread. She's not offering us literal wine. But rather, she is offering us that which nourishes. That's the concept and the idea. She says, eat. The word eat is lakam. Lakam means to consume or to feed on. The same basic idea is over in Isaiah. Look at that, if you will. Isaiah chapter 55. Very familiar passage, but worth considering at this moment. Remember that Jesus Christ, when he sat in John 4 with the woman at the well, that he said to the woman that if you knew who I was, you would have asked of me and I would have given you living water. And she said, well, sir, you have nothing to draw with. And then, of course, they went on from there and the Lord gave her a great witness. It was obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's speaking of living water, and in John 6 when he was speaking of living bread, was not speaking of literal bread. Of course, we believe that what he said is literally true. But that did not mean that what he said there was literal water or literal bread. What Christ was speaking of was, of course, that which nourishes. And he is saying, I will nourish you. I will provide for you those things that are needed to build your soul, to build you up spiritually. And so then in Isaiah 55, again, the same idea. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, God has not set up a restaurant, nor has he set up a grocery store. He's not saying to us, come to my store and buy literal bread, literal milk. No, he's saying something even more true and deeper than merely having bread and water. You see, God is interested in our physical needs. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, where it starts talking about worry, it says that even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground except the Lord notices. and all of the flocks of the field are provided for by God. And then it says, your heavenly Father knows that you need such things. The Lord recognizes and knows what you need physically. So he knows we need food, and he knows we need milk, and he knows we need honey and sweetness and all of that. But you see, what he's talking about here is not merely the providing of those physical needs. He's talking about something much greater. Here is a person who lacks heart, who lacks the development of his own soul. And so he's saying to them here, all right, here I'm offering you that which will satisfy the soul. As the psalm says, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. He's talking about soul growth. And even though, you know, when we talk about food and all of that, it communicates to us because that satisfies our physical body. So the provision of this soul food will, and that's literal soul food that God provides for us, that is that which will nourish and that which will satisfy. So he says, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you waste your money and your energy is in all of the other things, getting that which does not satisfy? You know, there's a tragic commentary on our times in that we cannot find satisfaction by that which we purchased with money. And you see, yet people in a mad dash are constantly trying to find satisfaction right there in material things. Material things will never give lasting satisfaction. I always get a kick out of some kind of cigarette ad that says they satisfy, which is a lot of hogwash. Because if it did, then one would do, you see. You wouldn't have to have any more if it satisfied. And the point is that the world constantly advertises, this satisfies. Get this new car and you'll be satisfied. Drink this new beverage and you'll be satisfied. Buy this house and you'll be satisfied. Buy this furniture and you'll be satisfied. And yet, obviously, no one is ever satisfied with those things. You look around at all that you have and it's empty. The guy in the Park Street penthouse looks around at all that he has, all that his fame and his fortune has bought him, and then he jumps out the 87th story window. It doesn't satisfy. Some people are a little longer before they jump than others. But the point is that if you look for satisfaction in those things, you will never find satisfaction. There's a part of us, an inherent part of our nature, that will only be satisfied by that which is spiritual. As Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum inside of every man. And you'll never find satisfaction till you find satisfaction in Jesus Christ. It's just a fact. Now, you see, that should enhance your witness. You young people at school today and you folks that are at your job and so on. You are going to face hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people who have not found satisfaction and yet are in a mad pursuit for it. They're looking for it. They're desiring it. They're trying everything they can to find satisfaction. And the satisfaction is not to be found where they're looking. And when they bump into you, that's a divine encounter. Because the minute they give you a clue that they're looking for satisfaction and have not found it, you have a responsibility, yea, an opportunity to share with them the fact that there is one who satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. If we could only learn that is our opportunity even this day, there'd be hundreds of people that would come to know Jesus Christ in subsequent days because they're not satisfied. I used to tell young people when I worked with teens, and we'd have a young person who perhaps was a Christian, maybe from a Christian home, and yet he was trying the things of the world. And I used to look at him right square in the eye, and I'd say to him, does it satisfy? And they'd profess, you know, yes, oh yeah, this is great, man, I love it. Live it up, wow, it's good, you know. And then I'd say to them, now tell me something, will you be honest with me? When you get home, after you've had the party, after you've had the fun, you lay down on your bed and you look at the bare ceiling, in that moment, don't you feel rather empty? Or does it satisfy then, in your lonely times? Does it satisfy then? Does it meet your need 24 hours a day? Oh, no, as long as the party's going on, I'm having a great time, but no, I've got to confess that I'm empty inside. You see, Moses knew that Egypt offered pleasure. Don't ever kid yourself. The world offers pleasure, and it is fun. It is pleasure. But Moses also knew it was pleasure only for a season. It was so brief. It was but for a moment, and then it was gone. It was like a vapor. And so therefore, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the treasures or the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Mind you now, no woman could reign over Egypt. No woman could do that. That was forbidden by law and by custom in the land of Egypt. The Pharaoh that was alive at the time that Moses was born had no sons, according to tradition. His daughter could not ascend the throne. There was only one way that she could take possession of her father's throne. Otherwise, the dynasty would have died out. Either to adopt a son, or she could have had a natural son. She had none. But she could adopt a son, or she could marry another individual. And so therefore, when she adopted Moses, she adopted him so that he would become the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, years have gone by with us believing the scripture, and yet very few people until 100 years or so ago really understood what that meant fully. And then they began to open the tombs of some of the Egyptian kings. And they discovered that Moses indeed would have been one of the wealthiest men in the world had he simply stuck with Egypt. And you see, logically, he might have said, if I go the way of the Pharaohs, I can become the Pharaoh, and then I can turn my people loose, or I can treat them well, or whatever. He could have reasoned that way. But instead, he made a deliberate choice. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. A deliberate choice to find that which has permanent satisfaction. We have to learn to determine what is permanent and what is perishable. God give us that kind of discernment. All right, so then it goes on in Isaiah 55 and says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people, and so on. And it goes on from there, and verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then God's value system, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Go on. For the rain cometh down from the snow, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not there, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. Even as God supplies there physically, so he will supply spiritually, so shall my word be, that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and hills shall break forth before you in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, incidentally, people often say, how can I know what God's thoughts are? God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His ways are higher than my ways. How can I know what God's thoughts are? How can I know what God's way is? Well, this verse tells you, or this passage tells you, my word shall not return void, but will accomplish that for which I've sent it. You see, God has given us his word so that we will understand and know that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and know what those thoughts are. Now, in the book of Proverbs, of course, we have the word of God, the wisdom of God, which is the actual verbalization of the thoughts of God. Incidentally, I use that with some caution. There are some that believe that what we have recorded in Scripture are merely the thoughts of God and not the words of God. You have to be careful of that because we have more than merely the thoughts of God. We have the thoughts of God expressed in words. And so, therefore, it is the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. All right, so let's go back then to our text and see what it says again. Come, eat, consume, feed on. By the way, in one of the apocryphal books, and mind you, they are not scripture, but there are some interesting things in those books, sometimes that comment on scripture. And in the book called Ecclesiastes, chapter 15, verse 3, it says, with bread of understanding shall she, wisdom, feed him and give him water of discernment to drink. Fascinating proverb in the light of the teaching of the book of Proverbs, which gives basically the same idea. All right, so now it says, come eat. Eat of what? Eat of my bread. Here we have the word lechem. Lachem, lechem. You see, we're talking here about poetry, and so therefore there is some rhythmic and almost rhyming words that are used in connection with the other. And so therefore we have the word lechem. Now, lachem means to consume or to feed upon. Lechem is that which is consumed. That which is food, that which is especially grain or bread. And so bread would be a good translation, though we don't want to think of it in terms of a loaf of Wonder Bread today. Obviously, it was different in that it was merely grain, cooked usually unleavened, cooked in little cakes similar to a matzah that would be eaten for bread. And so it says, eat, consume my food, my bread, and drink. Now, drink is shatah. Shatah means to imbibe, to take inwardly, to consume only, thinking of it as a liquid. And what you're to drink is the wine, yayin. Wine in the Old Testament was representative, incidentally, of joy, not because wine necessarily gives joy, but that was the representation that was often given. The word yayin means to effervesce, and it is wine that is in the process of fermentation. But then notice it says, wine which I have mixed. We talked a little bit about that. Masak. In the ancient world, the respectable type of party or the respectable kind of feast where they did not want the people to become drunken, they took the fruit of the vine with light fermentation and they diluted it with water and spices. And the spices were non-intoxicating but gave the same bite to the drink that the fermentation would have. And so therefore, they could drink that and drink great amounts of it as they did in the ancient world and never become drunken. And the purpose of that was to keep the party respectable. And so whenever you have mixed wine, it's not like our mixed drinks today where they mix one kind of alcohol with another kind of an alcohol to get a different taste. But rather, this was done and designed for the purpose of keeping from drunkenness. And, of course, much of the water in that part of the land could not be drunken. And so, therefore, the fruit of the vine, which could be kept in a lightly fermented state, was used, mixed together with spices and often with water. And if the water was not pure, then they wouldn't mix the water with it. They would just mix great quantities of the spices. They would have a drink that would be taste good and at the same time would not be drunken. And so she's saying, I've mixed the wine. I've prepared the wine in this special and unique way of the Oriental world so that it will provide pleasure to you. Now remember, again, we're not talking here about bread and wine because we're not talking about the satisfaction of the body. We're talking about satisfaction of the soul. And so what she's using this for is merely as an illustration, again, of that which will bring nourishment and that which will bring satisfaction, that which will quench the longing of the soul, even as the wine would quench the longing of the physical body and the thirst of the physical body. And so she's giving here a clear invitation to the one who lacks the development of his own soul to have the development of his soul accomplished by that which God gives. Now once again, remember that the way we get God's thoughts, the way we get satisfaction, and the way we get understanding, the way we build in our soul, it's all the same method. It's the Word of God. It's the wisdom of God recorded in not only the book of Proverbs, but throughout the Word of God in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on, right down the line. Oh, how we need to have those things that will satisfy us. And the Word of God is that which brings nourishment and does satisfy. We ought to have such a desire for the Word of God, such an appreciation for the Word of God, such an appropriation of the Word of God, allowing that Word of God to be activated then in our life for the glory of God. I think in terms of the black fellow that when they asked how he prepared a sermon, he said, if I can remember it here, he said, I just reads myself full, I thinks myself clear, I prays myself hot, and I lets myself go. Some people think they ought to let themselves go, but first of all, they've got to let these other things take place in their life. And I think that we need to have that knowledge of the Word of God so that we read ourselves full and think ourselves clear and pray ourselves hot. Then we can let ourselves go. All right, so now in verse 6, she goes on to give a word of counsel and advice to this one who is simple, this one who lacks understanding. It says, forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. Now, the word forsake is azab. Azab means to loosen or to relinquish. Relinquish the foolish. Now, foolish is pathē, which means, again, silly or seductible, gullible, impressionable. It's the word that is translated simple up there in verse 4, it says, whoso is simple. It's the same word. And you see, the idea is that we are to bring the message to those that are gullible, to the impressionable, generally the young, the one that is still a soft piece of clay. We are to bring the message to those people, but they're not to remain simple. They're not to remain gullible. The reason you give the message is so that they will have the wisdom and they will no longer be susceptible to temptation and easily swayed. It is the simple man who is lured in chapter 7 into the house of the prostitute because he's impressionable, he's curious, he's interested. You see, curiosity is a good thing in a sense of learning certain things, but Satan distorts the goodness of curiosity and gets people to do things out of curiosity that they should not do. Eve is an example of that. Obviously, she had curiosity as a whole being that was an unfallen creature. And Satan capitalized on those areas of her life that could be distorted and got her to be curious about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and used her curiosity to lead her into sin. Most young people that fall into different kinds of sins, into going into drugs or falling into sexual sins and this sort of thing, most of them do it out of sheer curiosity. Remember, it is a distorted curiosity. Curiosity has to be controlled. Curiosity without self-control leads to sin. And so therefore, the simple is a young, curious person. You see, there's nothing wrong with a small boy petting a dog so he knows how a dog feels. There's nothing wrong with him playing with various objects in order to see to get an idea of those things that are around him. Many children, of course. Their parents teach them not to touch this and not to touch that because they're valuable things. And yet other things they allow them to have to touch and to feel and to satisfy their curiosity. But how many of you, if your child is curious about how sharp a butcher knife is and has it at their throat, will allow them to go through with it? You'd be a foolish father if you did that. Or if they put their hand against a hot stove to find out what hot is. That's a bad way to learn. And so therefore, when curiosity goes that far, you cut it off. See? And the same thing is true in regard to sin. There are things about which we are curious. I'm very curious about different people and their backgrounds and this sort of thing. There's nothing wrong with me carrying on conversations with people on the train or on the bus and learning about them and finding out a little more about our world because I've talked with another person. There's nothing wrong with that, you see. But if I'm curious about illicit things, to just wonder how it would feel to commit a crime, or I just wonder how it would feel to see what it's like to be with another woman or something like that. That's curiosity, but it's distorted curiosity, and it leads to sin, and it's wrong. And so here we have a young person who is curious, who is interested in finding out what's around him. He's learning, he's gullible, he's simple. And wisdom says, quit being simple. You are simple, and you're susceptible then to the good message I want to give you, but when you got that good message, it should help you to keep from simplicity. Now there's another word, in fact three other words, in the book of Proverbs for fool or for foolish. And that is a whole nother matter. Here we are not talking about foolishness per se. We are talking about a condition that every person has. That is gullibility. And we are not to be gullible any longer. We are to have the wisdom of God. The best way in the world to find out what God wants you to know about any subject is to know the Word of God from cover to cover. Did you know that God wants you to know about homosexuality? He didn't hide that in the closet. He made it very clear. He calls it sin. He makes very clear that it's a destroying thing. But He wants you to know about it, or He wouldn't have told you about it. We discussed this a little bit when we were in chapter 7. And it began. We began to see that we were getting verse after verse after verse, chapter after chapter in these first nine chapters that were talking about sex. God wants young people, young men, boys, to know about sex. But from a biblical perspective, sex education is super. It's right. It's good. It's good for small children. But it is good only when it is presented in a proper biblical framework. And so you see, God has things He wants to teach us. Sure, there's curiosity about sex. And you see, what God does is God talks about the purity of sex within marriage and talks very negatively about any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. And so therefore, we come to the Word of God and we get the balanced teaching on sex. The problem with young people not having their curiosity properly satisfied today is not because that information is not available. It's because, by and large, their fathers do not know the answers from the Word of God. And you know, the tragedy of it is that when you do not know the answer from the Word of God, then in your desperation to give them an answer, you will give them the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God. I'm afraid that to a great degree, we have relegated deep, discerning Bible study to the women, hoping that the women will be able to somehow keep some stability. And we use the excuse they have more time, or any one of 100 other excuses. Now, mind you, the female gender is more sensitive by nature, and hence often more sensitive to spiritual things. But God did not commit the task and the responsibility of teaching the children into the hands of the mother primarily, but into the hands of the father. And you see, we are spiritual ignoramuses to a great degree. We do not know God's Word the way we should. And we fumble for answers, but we do not have the biblical answer. And we need to not only come to class on Wednesday morning, not only go to our churches on Sunday and so on and learn what we can of the Word of God, but we need to be studying this book on our own. We need to be learning it from Genesis to Revelation. We need to be finding what God has to say to us. I was thinking about a passage of Scripture. Let me turn over to it for a moment. Just thinking about this the other day. 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a pattern in 1 Peter chapter 2 that is rather interesting. If I could take the liberty, I think it would be good to begin with verse 3 and go backwards. In verse 3, we have what a person is to do after church. And in verse 2, we have what a person is to do while he's in church. And in verse 1, we have what a person is supposed to do before church. So now you've got a well-rounded view of, or you will when we explain it just a little bit, of what you ought to be doing every time you approach the Word of God, really. In verse 3, it says, "If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious." After church, an individual is supposed to reflect upon that which has been given. He is to come away just being so thankful for the graciousness of the Lord. And he's to reflect upon that. What should you be talking about in your car on your way home? Remember, in Deuteronomy 6, we're told that the fathers are to talk of the Word of God while they're in the way. They're to talk of them while they lie down. They're to talk of them while they rise up. They're to talk of the Word of God constantly. That doesn't mean in every sentence you say you say a scripture verse rather than carrying on an intelligent conversation. It's not what it means. It simply means that in a very natural way that you should talk of the things of the Lord. And that should be what you do after you've studied the Word of God, after you've been to church. You should be reflecting upon how gracious the Lord really is. And incidentally, you know, some of the most wonderful things about the character of God that I learned as a child, I learned from my own father. And he used to take these questions that I would ask. What's that? You know how kids do that? What's that? What's that? What's that? What's that? And until it just about drives the father crazy. My father didn't go crazy. Rather, he would explain to me how God made these things. He would say, God created this. God made that. And he drilled that into my mind. You know, when the first time I encountered evolution in school, you know, hey, wait a minute, hold it. Cavemen in the third grade or something, you know. Hey, wait a minute, just a cotton-picking minute here. God made this. God did this. The teacher thought I was nuts, you know, a little kid like that talking back. I wasn't really talking back, but I said, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. I went home and I said, hey, Dad told me that God made these things. And this dumb book says that they just happened out of some blob, you know, some green slime somewhere, got together with some other green slime and everything happened, you know. And I and my mother sat me down, you know, and said, well, you got to remember, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them for they're spiritually discerned. And because she took me to Romans chapter 1, and she said that because men would not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to foolish thinking. And so this is some of that foolish thinking. As long as you're going to encounter the world, you're going to encounter this kind of foolish thinking. Be ready for it. Be on guard. I never had a problem all the way through my schools with all the dumb things I heard. You know, I never had a problem with evolution and some of those things that some young people have a real struggle with today. But the reason was that from my youth up, I had been impressed in my mind about the fact that God had created the world. I could not escape that, no matter how I tried. I came back to the conclusion time after time after time that God created the heavens and the earth. You see, that is a matter of teaching a young person to reflect upon the goodness of the Lord. And then the second verse tells us what we ought to be doing in church as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow by it. Desire it. You see, we have a tendency to realize or to come to church out of sort of a habit or an obligation. Maybe on Wednesday morning even, you know, some of you know that if you don't show up, somebody's going to say, why weren't you there Wednesday morning? And you're going to have to admit it was just because you were lazy. And so that's kind of hard. So you drag yourselves out of bed and prop your eyelids open and come, you know, and you sort of think, oh, I wish this guy'd quit jabbering, you know, instead of coming with a desire to grow. We need to grow. Every time we come together, we need to realize here is another opportunity for me to have the milk of the Word bring nourishment to my soul, to grow thereby. That's what you're supposed to do in church. And we don't know how to do that. We have so many other things in our mind. You know what we need to do? We need, as the message is being brought, we need to bow our heads. And we need to say, oh Lord, my heart, my soul needs nourishment today. Please nourish it. And you know, it may be the most boring preacher you've ever heard in your life. And it may be that what he says doesn't make a barrel of sense. But I can tell you this right now, that when you've prayed that prayer, God is not going to disappoint you. He will satisfy you. He will provide you with what you need. You will grow. Sometimes, you know, I've listened to preachers that that really are boring. I don't know, maybe you think I'm boring, but I know that there have been preachers that I thought were boring, but I've prayed that prayer beforehand, and I've labored my way through a message where a man just didn't seem to have his thoughts together. And I've gone away wondering what I really got out of that message. And then, I suddenly realize, as days go by, that God gave me something that I could never forget from that message. Because I had a desire to grow. I'm convinced that God attempts to, and he knows what's going to happen to you today. And God attempts to meet your need in advance, to prepare you, to reinforce you for the problems and trials you'll face today. I'll give you an example. A man that I'm familiar with was speaking at a Christian camp, a family camp. And he told this group of people, he said, "Listen, I want you to learn a formula for helping you through trial." And what he did was he went to the book of Job. And he went down the list in the book of Job of Job's problems. A nagging wife. A family that is destroyed in one fell swoop. Losing all of his possessions. Stripped down. Destitute. And yet, finding satisfaction ultimately in God and God providing for his need. They said, next time you face a trial, go through this list of things and ask yourself, is my problem as great as Job's? The loss of physical health, the boils and all of that. And he painted a very graphic picture for these people. Now, go from here. That very afternoon, a young man and his wife were coming down a hill on an inner tube and in the snow, and they came down and they went across a road, and as they did, a car was coming, and the young man somehow miraculously was able to slide under the car as it passed. The woman didn't make it and was decapitated. They had been married for just 3 months. This young man came later to this man, Dr. DeVries, and said, "You know, I never could have made it if it had not been for that message. That message was the thing that sustained me through this trial. I don't think I could have ever stood through this if it had not been for that message." And you know, I'm convinced that God always wants to do that. I can give you hundreds of illustrations of the same thing. God always wants to do that. You'd be shocked if you knew how many people come up to me and say, "You'll never know what that message on Wednesday morning meant to me in that particular day." Then they give me a little of the detail. Or that message on Sunday morning. I'm convinced that God always wants to do that. But guess what? I think that most of the time, or much of the time, that many of us miss what God wants to give to us. Either because we are not where He wants us to be at a particular time. See, I'm not a legalist. I don't think that it's a necessary thing for a person to go to church every day of the week, or even every Sunday of the year. That's not the important thing. The important thing is, be where God wants you to be. That's the important thing. If God wants you to be in church, you'd better be there. Because He has a message for you. And that's between you and the Lord, and that's what you have to discern. If God wants you to be here on Wednesday morning, then you want to be here. Not because I'm talking. You know, I can flap my gums till I'm blue in the face and never say anything intelligent apart from the Spirit of God interpreting Scripture to your heart. And so it's not me. Please don't ever come to hear me. Come to hear God. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You see? every single individual. By the way, on Wednesday mornings, don't use this philosophy, well, if God wakes me up, then I'll get up. Because God may be waking you up and you're not paying any attention. So use the alarm as well. God uses things like that. So, you know, it helps. I get in such a habit on Wednesday morning that I usually wake up just before the alarm rings, you know. But you may not be in that habit yet, so don't count on it. And so, you know, don't say, well, it must not be the will of God for me to be there because I didn't wake up. Because that just doesn't work. That doesn't hack it. But get this now. You should always come with a desire to have the Word of God in your heart. That will make all of the difference in the world. And I'm convinced that there are a lot of people that miss church on a particular time when God wanted them to be there and they knew it. And they miss a message. And then they face a trial. And then they don't know what to do. If only they'd been there. You'd be surprised at how many times people come to me also and say, Pastor, I've got a problem. And then they explain the problem. I say, were you here last Sunday? I say, well, no. Well, do you have a good reason? Well, no, I just, you know, I guess I was kind of lazy. I just couldn't get up. Well, as you know, it's really a shame because that was the message that I brought this last Sunday morning. And that particular message would have met your need in advance. It's always better to have it in advance, isn't it, than after the fact? Sure it is. And then you're prepared, and right in the middle of the thing, you know how to respond. So there's something you should do after church. There's something you should do while you're in church. There's something you should do before church, and that's in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking. Now, incidentally, that's a suggested list. It's not an exhaustive list. There are a lot of other lists in Scripture that list other things that you should put away. What it's saying here is that if there's sin in your life, deal with it beforehand. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We need to beforehand deal with our sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, homologeo, if we speak the same thing concerning our sin, if we agree with God concerning our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Keep up to date. Make sure that there's nothing in your life that would hinder you. If there's sin in your life, my friend, you can never really, truly understand or grasp the message that God wants to give to you. There's a hindrance in the area of the soul. The result is there's a barrier between you and God, and the Spirit of God cannot penetrate fully with the message He wants you to hear. So therefore, if there's sin in your life, deal with it in advance. And so that gives you a little idea of what we are to do in order to really be prepared to hear and heed the Word of God. And so we are to forsake the foolish. We are to forsake that which is not the thoughts of God. Forsake the thoughtlessness of our life, forsake the simple thinking, and leave the class, if you please, of the thoughtless and the gullible, and move on to that which is the knowledge of the Word of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 for just one moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 17 and 18. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, basically, separation is a twofold process. There is, first of all, separation from anything that is not God's very best, anything that is not a part of the mind of God, separation from that which would hinder in the spiritual life, and then separation also is separation to something, from that which is not the mind of God to that which is the mind of God. Separated unto God Himself. And you realize that when we compromise with gullibility and with foolishness, then we cannot have the very best that God has for us. Now, in Scripture, we have numerous examples of those who forsook thoughtlessness or forsook the class of the ignorant or the foolish. We have, for instance, Moses, as we've already mentioned. And we have Joshua and Caleb in Numbers chapter 13. Let's just look at that a moment. Numbers chapter 13. Verses 30 through 33. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it." This was the minority report. "For we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." That's the majority report. "And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is the land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it were men of great stature. And there were, and there we saw giants and the sons of Anak who come of the giants. And we were in their own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight.'" Now, the class of the foolish are those that refuse to do the will of God. What's the mind of God? Go into the land, possess it. I'll be with you. I'll fight for you. I'll drive out your enemies from before you. That's the mind of God. Caleb and Joshua say, "Look, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Let's go." But the other 10 spies said, "No way. We can't do it. Grasshoppers, that's what we looked like in their sight." A friend of mine on the mission field out in the Philippines wrote a prayer letter. In his prayer letter, he had at the bottom of it the words, "God said it, but there are difficulties." That is paralysis. There are difficulties, but God commanded it. That is power. God commanded it, but there are difficulties. That is paralysis. There are difficulties, but God commanded it. That is power. The tragedy of all tragedies is that though we may use the same words, we may not say the same thing. When you've got the emphasis on the wrong syllable, you do not have power. You have paralysis. And so when we face the difficulties of life, we face them in the light of what does God want us to do. And when we know what God wants us to do, we'd better be willing to do it, my friend, because it is only there that we can have real victory. And Joshua and Caleb now, were willing to go that way. They escaped the trap of gullibility. These men had fallen prey to the gullibility of the heathen, where it was merely a fear of their enemies, a constant evaluation. As they looked at the giants and saw themselves, they saw that there was a difference in stature, there was a difference in equipment and all of that, and they determined they could not fight them, they could not win, they were going to lay down and die right on the spot simply because of all of those material things. They failed to reckon on the fact that they were dealing with an eternal God who is the captain of the Lord's hosts, who is the one who carries a sword of fire, a flaming sword, taking vengeance on those that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They failed to reckon on the fact that they had a God who had rolled back the Red Sea, had taken them through, had changed the water from bitterness to sweetness at Marah, had provided manna in the wilderness, had given them the law, had provided them with water from a rock. They forgot all those things, and they failed to reckon on a God who is able to do the impossible because they failed to reckon on that. They're scared spitless. And today you'll face difficulties and trials and problems, and you have a choice to be a part of the class of the gullible, where you fall prey to the fears that Satan brings, or whether you march forward with courage because you have the wisdom of Almighty God. The option is clear. It's yours. We'll look at some other examples next week. Let's pray. Father, we realize that you, no doubt, have met our need today in a unique and special way. We don't yet know what we're going to face in this day, but we are aware that you have already given us that which is given for our encouragement, in order that through the comfort of Scriptures we might have hope. You've given us the Holy Spirit, who uses the Word of God in His encouraging, comforting business. And so we would ask that the Word of God might be alive to us today, and that we might be willing then to obey it, to heed it, to learn more about it, to prepare ourselves in every way as we come to the study of it, so that we will not miss the blessing that you have for us. Grant to us, Father, then a good day, a rich and full day, a day of divine encounters, where the gospel of Jesus Christ will be shared with those who do not have satisfaction, and that the satisfaction of our heart will be evident to them. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.